alone is a word that can be looked at a couple of ways. Certainly it can be looked at in a very unwanted sense, I guess we could say. No one likes the thought of being alone. I have visited with many senior citizens over the years, and I've heard it more than once. They've made the expression that one of their greatest fears is being alone. And maybe a few of you can relate to that. The idea of being apart and being separated from loved ones and other people is a very unwelcome feeling. There is an upside, of course, because some of us like to have a little bit of solitude once in a while. Ask a mom with busy small children if she doesn't mind having a few minutes to herself. And she'll say, yeah, I welcome the solitude. There's times when we like to have some space and to go off and be alone. Even the Lord Jesus had times like that. You know, there were times he had to get away from the crowds and the busyness and the pressure of all that he was under, even from his disciples, his closest companions. And he would go off on his own in solitude and spend some time in prayer. And that's certainly a good thing to do when we have time alone. But when it comes to what Jesus was about to face in his passion, that song aptly describes what Jesus faced. He had to go through that moment alone. While Jesus and his disciples were still in the upper room commemorating the Passover meal, he said to them in John chapter 16, a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Now there was another side to that. He adds that, yet I'm not alone, my Father is with me. So he knew that the Father would be ever present in the midst of what he would suffer. But in terms of companionship and friendship, and in terms of the purpose for which he had come and was about to fulfill at Calvary, he had to go through that alone. There was no one else that could go through that but him, because of who he is. So this morning I want to begin the first of three studies on the climax of the gospel story. If you were with us last Sunday, you'll recall we looked at the establishment of the Jewish Passover feast and how when Jesus shared this meal on the night before the night he was betrayed with his disciples, he simply revised the focus of that particular celebratory meal by turning their attention from what God did to deliver the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery to the deliverance from the power of sin that God was about to accomplish through Jesus going to the cross. We come to the hour that Jesus called the hour when darkness reigns. And it was in every sense that. So there's a clear mood in the change in the gospel record. There's a clear change of mood as we come to a place called Gethsemane. I'm going to read from Matthew's account of this particular moment and this time of prayer that Jesus had before his suffering, although his suffering actually began there, if you know the story. Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to begin reading at the 36th verse and down to verse 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled and said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" He asked Peter, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word to this momentous event, not only today, but in the next couple of weeks, this world-changing, soul-rescuing moment, as we remember the suffering of our Savior, Lord, I pray that you will re-impress upon us the significance of this event. I fear that sometimes the good news becomes old news, but we need to remember that there was critically bad news for us. And the coming of Jesus and what he's about to do is incredible good news. And so just impress that on us afresh. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus and his disciples have concluded their Passover celebrations. The Bible tells us they left that upper room and they made their way out of the city and across to a place where there was an olive grove called Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane is an Aramaic word. It means olive press, which refers to a large stone that is used to roll over and crush olives in order to obtain the oil. Here's a picture of one by example. There would be a bar in one end of that cylinder there that's kind of upright, and it would roll around. Some of you maybe have seen these before, and it would roll around and crush the olives. And it's a wonderful picture for us, really, if we think about it, of the pressure that Jesus was about to face. What did Isaiah say? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus is about to carry an almost unbearable weight to rescue us. And Gethsemane is an apt place for us to draw an imagery there. So they land in this place, and the disciples, as we read the text, they're tired. They've had a full meal. They've walked. It's nighttime. It's time for rest. And on any other night, they would rest anyway, and even Jesus would probably rest, but not on this night. Not on this night. And this text tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went off to one side a little bit, and he wanted them to be near as he prayed, because he knows this is a time when he's going to be alone. And so maybe in that act, there's just a little bit of comfort in knowing that a few of his disciples are there. And he says, just keep watch while I pray. Of course, they're so tired. They're so tired. They can't keep their eyes open. But nonetheless, Jesus goes off a little distance away, and in deep anguish, he prays to his Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken or to pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus had said to Peter, James, and John, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. King James there, Nathan, is exceedingly sorrowful, right? Exceedingly sorrowful. He's deeply troubled to the point of death. Jesus knows what it is to have a heavy heart. In fact, his is perhaps heavier than ours would ever be in this life. But he says, if possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Let's talk about that cup for just a minute. We have in Scripture some passages that connect God's wrath with this imagery or this picture of a cup. Jeremiah chapter 25, for example, verse 15 says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And then the verses that follow offer an extensive list of nations, not just Israel, but a number of other nations surrounding them at which God's wrath is aimed. And I think the allusion in that is that God's wrath is aimed at people of every nation, both Jew and Gentile, people who know him and people who do not, because there's a sin issue that is separating every soul that has ever lived from God. Isaiah 51 and verse 17 says this, and this is aimed particularly at the Jewish nation. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. And if you know the story of the people of Israel, you know God poured out a measure of wrath on them and withdrew his favor and sent them into exile for their persistent rebellion and defiance of him. And then in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, an angel of the Lord speaks these words: "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." Boy, that's an unsettling verse for me. I don't know about you. It might be easy for you to just read that over and say, well, it's not me. Well, yeah, it isn't, because we have come to know the Lord Jesus. But I think sometimes we so minimize in our lives what sin, where sin is in God's eyes. He is incredibly angry towards sin and has been prepared to pour out his wrath on an entire world because of that. But thankfully, God had a plan in place to change that, to alter the course so that his wrath would be redirected away from you and me towards someone else. And of course, that someone is his someone, is his son Jesus. So when Jesus says, if possible, let this cup pass from me, and he's feeling that and expressing that prayer in deep anguish, I trust we understand why. Because Jesus understands that what he's about to undergo is not just physical pain. Yeah, it's incredible, excruciating pain that Jesus is about to go through. But at the core of that, the reason he's undergoing all that is because in this event, in his passion, God is about to pour the full fury of his wrath aimed at us and meant for us at his son, Jesus Christ. That's what's excruciating about this. And Jesus understands that. He knows what's coming. He knows the cup that he has to drink is the one we were meant to drink. But he's taking the wrath against all people for all generations and all time in one crucial moment. Right now, this hour. That's why it's such a dark time, and he's going through it alone. He's about to become sin and pay the cost for all its ugliness and offensiveness against God. One of the things that I think we benefit from, if I can say this, at Easter time, is we need a reminder of how offensive sin is before God. And I think we lose sight of that. I think we live in a time, especially in such a prosperous country as Canada, when we get really desensitized to evil and wickedness. And I dare say some of us even compromise our walk with the Lord without even thinking about it. A little lie here, a little lust there, plenty of greed over here, self-indulgence, you know, and we don't even think how much we are offending God with that. We just don't. But Easter, at least I think for me, and even every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, is a needed and necessary reminder that sin's a big deal to God. But his love was even bigger, because he didn't want the cup of his wrath poured out on you and for you and I to be separated from him for eternity. That's the good news. That's the depth of God's love for us. But yet that love for us, though the wrath is withdrawn, it is poured out on his only begotten Son on our behalf. Now take a moment again and just let that sink in. Jesus is standing alone, facing the darkness of this moment alone, suffering incredible anguish alone, because he knows what he's doing for you and what he has to face, the full fury of his Father's wrath. See, the mood really changes, as I said, when you come to this point in the gospel. This is an incredible moment that we don't want to be desensitized to. Luke, in his account of the garden prayer, says in Luke 22:44, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, it says, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Perhaps you're familiar with this, but it is believed that Jesus suffered a rare condition known as hematidrosis. When the body comes under extreme duress or pain, blood collects under the dermis layer of the skin and the capillaries around the sweat glands burst and mix with the blood mixes with the sweat and it will actually come out the pores of the body. That's a confirmed situation that the body can suffer. It's kind of the body goes into this fight or flight mode under extreme strain. It's believed that that's what's happening here with Jesus. He is under incredible anguish in what he's about to face. And yet, how amazing is it that he says, not my will, but your will, Father, be done. Wow. Wow. I would add that I agree with those students of the Bible who see this dark moment as one final temptation by Satan to draw Jesus away from fulfilling the work that God sent him to do. You will remember back early in the Gospels, after Jesus' baptism, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the Judean wilderness. Satan tempted him there to use, or we should say misuse, his power for those momentary benefits and gains. And now Satan shows up one last time, tempting him to forego the coming suffering. If possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. There's a humanity in this, that Jesus is being tempted to say, oh, Father, if there's another way, if there's another way. And yet he's not moved. He might desire it, but he's not moved from doing what he must do. The gospel tells us also that after a brief moment, Jesus returned to his disciples after praying for a while, finding them asleep. He returns to praying. And now note in verse 42 the change in wording in the prayer of Jesus the second time he prays. The first time he says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. The second time he says, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it. See, he's already resolving himself. If it's not possible, then let your will be done. He's resolved to let the Father's plan be fulfilled. So again, let's let some of this sink in for us and be reflective on what's happening in this particular passage. Because as I said, I fear that sometimes the passion of Christ in the Easter season has this diminishing impact on us the more we know the story. But I hope that we can grasp it just a little bit anew today. That you can look in the mirror and look at yourself and see yourself. Yes, you're a wonderful creation of God. You're handsome, you're pretty, you're good looking, right? But you're a sinner who deserved the wrath of God. And Jesus steps in and submits himself with resolve and says, I'll take the fury. I'll drink the cup. And he consumes it for us. Passage I've quoted to you many times, because it's one of my favorite, but I'll quote it again here. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. The sinless Lamb of God. Jesus had never, ever, ever sinned in this life or at any time in his identity and existence. He never, ever sinned. Sin was always something that was outside of him, and certainly he suffered the sinful effects of men who opposed him. But Jesus was sinless, and for that moment, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's incredible. That's incredible. We deserve the fury, and we get the righteousness that we didn't deserve. Oh, praise God for that. Praise God for that. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 9, the author of that wonderful letter says this. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, I want to stop right there for a second. I'm going to read a couple more verses in a moment. But during the days of his suffering, he lifts up these loud cries and petitions with tears to the one who could save him from death. And it says he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, wait a minute. Now, think about that for a minute. Jesus was heard. He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." So how did God hear him? He didn't want to go through that moment and suffer that. How did God hear his prayers and answered? Well, you have to add the rest of that verse. "But Father, not my will, but your will be done." So God says, in essence, "I hear your prayer, and we're going to do it the way it's going to be done. My will. And my will is you drink the cup. You drink the cup." God heard his prayer and answered his prayer. Not to forego the cross, but to take the wrath on our behalf. And then the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect," here's the good news. We're going to end on a good note, okay? Here's the good news. "Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Heaven and hell really stood in the balance here in this whole thing. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, we get the fury and we get hell. But all hell breaks loose, if you can pardon the expression, in Jerusalem over the next handful of hours, so that heaven becomes our portion. Eternal life is the gift that God gives to us for coming to Christ in faith. We forego the fury. We're forgiven. We receive this wonderful eternal inheritance, all because Jesus was willing to say, "Father, your will be done. I'll take the suffering." Because he's thinking not just about everyone before him who had gone and lived in this life. He was thinking about you, and he's thinking about me. Because God wanted us with him forever and ever. And so Jesus has to pay this unimaginable price and suffer alone, because only the Lamb of God can accomplish what we needed. Oh, it's good news. It's good news. There was a lot of bad news, but there's good news. Jesus was heard for his cries. He walks through the darkness and suffers unbearably for us. And we'll talk about his trial, Lord willing, when we come back together next Sunday.